Before we begin, any questions on the lessons today? Those of you who have been in church or those of you who have looked them over? I think we might answer some of the questions even as we go through this Bible class, so talking about Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're going to start with Cain and Abel. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 4, and this is going to be a how well do you know your Bible study, because we're going to be looking at different verses. Let's look at chapter 4, if someone would read for us, please, verses 1 to 7.
God of you, he is one, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man to help the Lord. And again, she bore his brother, and Abel was the keeper of sheep, and Cain was the servant of God. In the course of the time, Cain brought to the Lord, and offered him through the ground. And he also brought the first part of his flock and the prepared last portions. And the Lord had departed Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, so Cain was angry on his face. The Lord said to Cain, Why is your face fall? You God, will you not be accepted? And you do not go. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is broken. But you must go over this.
Okay. And of course, Cain, thank you. And of course, Cain fails to do that. Both brothers, and at this point in Scripture, which is not very far along, we've had the creation story, Adam and Eve's fall, promise of a Savior, and now we hear about Cain and Abel, two of Cain and Abel's sons, probably their oldest two, Cain and Abel. And at this point, God has not instituted sacrifice of any kind, a sacrificial system or anything like that. But Cain and Abel were taught enough by their mom and dad that thank God for what he has given them is important. And so both come with sacrifices, and both of their sacrifices are in nature to how they make a living. Abel is a shepherd. Cain is a farmer. And so their thank you offerings come from that. Abel brings a lamb or a sheep because that's what he did, and Cain brought fruit from the ground, vegetables, fruit, etc., because that's what he did. And it says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Of course, that's the first answer already. Whose sacrifice did God favor? And that's Abel. Yes.
Well, I've read this a number of times, but it really hits me today that Cain brought the Lord an offering, but Abel brought the first fruits. That's why the Lord okayed his offering, the firstlings of his flock. That's verse.
Well, it says Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Correct. And that would, yes, correct. But that's the question, though. Why did God favor Abel offering over Cain's, and that might suggest something there from the motivation in Cain's heart. To really understand, though, we need to look at the next two passages that are in the New Testament, because it doesn't really tell us here in chapter 4 why God accepted one and not the other. It just says he did.
So the animal sacrifice was a blood offering.
True, but there, if you look at Exodus and Leviticus and there was a lot of grain offerings too. So, I mean, God had offerings of both. And so we're going to look at Abel's offering in a minute. But first, we need to see the reason why God accepted one and not the other. The first passage is way back in the back. 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 12.
We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous.
What does this suggest about why God may have accepted one and not the other? Because he was evil. Cain was evil. And it showed in his evil deeds. It wasn't because he was bad and Abel was good as far as their works went. But it has to do more with the beginning of that verse. Cain, who was of the evil one. That meant that he was going through the ritual, but probably wasn't really thanking God. Which goes back to Abel bringing the first fruits and Cain just brought fruits. If that's to be read that way, then that's suggesting that Cain just brought fruits because he wasn't concerned with the best, just bringing something. So John mentions that here in the context of love and loving one another. We see that Cain wasn't very loving, was he? And his own brother. Turn back a few books to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and that is a misprint. It should be verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4.
By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks.
All right.
So what's it say? How Abel offered to God more acceptable sacrifice because of faith. Faith. Yeah, and this, of course, comes from the section in Hebrews, chapter 11, where the writer of the Hebrews is talking about faith. He begins it with faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and then talking about we believe God created the world, not because anybody saw it, nobody did, but because that's what God tells us. And so it says here that Abel's offering was better than Cain's because Abel had faith. And Cain didn't.
I think here that this is some missionary work because it says by faith. Now, how would he have gotten that faith unless Adam and Eve taught it to him?
Right.
Apparently, Cain didn't get the message.
Not very clearly. Or he rejected it. I mean, he knew enough to sacrifice. You know, he learned that he needed to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, but so he was doing that, but not properly, not in faith. Yeah, that just off on a tangent. That does tell us something about faith and all. You know, the world started with Adam and Eve, and God gave them the promise via the serpent, you know, that one will crush his head and you will bruise his heel. And Adam and Eve obviously passed that on to Abel, probably tried with Cain. But if that was passed on from generation to generation to generation, like it should have been, everybody would know. We wouldn't have to go. But it hasn't been, and we see right away here at the beginning. They may have tried to pass it on to Cain, but he didn't get it. The nature of sin is such that when we pass things from generation to generation, it doesn't always pass like it should. Comfort, I guess, for parents, they only do the best you can and leave it in God's hands. And still pray for a wayward child or a prodigal son, but don't necessarily make it your fault. Yes?
I feel like the situation is even more confusing because, I mean, we're just not given a lot of information. Who knows what Adam and Eve was doing, because Cain and Abel are still speaking directly to the Lord at this point. Like, you'd think, why are parents even necessary if they've still got that direct communication with God? I mean, like, Cain seriously had to have just rejected it because he had full access to speaking to the Lord.
That's a good point. We don't know how often God talked with Cain and Abel. We don't know if this is the God, Lord interceding because he knows Cain's heart and knows what's going to happen, which happens anyway, or if they had a routine visiting with him. Obviously, they sacrificed. Yes.
So God is all-knowing, right?
Mm-hmm.
He knows every sin that we ever committed before we commit it.
Correct.
So he knew what was in Cain's heart before he ever killed his brother.
Right. Cain.
And he had foreknowledge of the fact that he was going to kill Abel. Not because God was making him kill Abel, but because of sin in Cain's life. So that may have some bearing on that fact, that God knew beforehand what was in Cain's heart.
Yes.
All right. I guess the point is that we got to. It's easy to read Genesis chapter 4 and think God accepted Abel's because he was sacrificing an animal and Cain wasn't. But that's not the case. It has to do with the faith and that Abel had and Cain didn't. However, it is interesting that Abel's sacrifice, which was probably a lamb, because it says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and he brought in the firstborn of his flock. The next question then is, what is the significance of Abel's sacrifice being a lamb?
The coming
Messiah. Yes.
We get a glimpse of what the Messiah, Yahweh, is going to be.
Yes.
The foreshadowing eventually Passover and eventually the coming of Christ.
Yes. It foreshadowed eventually Passover, the Old Testament sacrificial system, which in turn sacrificed or foreshadowed Christ, the Lamb of God, as John Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world when he sees Jesus coming. A little quote from Haley there, which we're going to get from him occasionally. On the entrance of sin, it seems, God ordains such sacrifice. And that's looking at Genesis 3 and how God took the skins of an animal and clothed Adam and Eve after the sin. A lot of scholars, not all, but a lot of scholars see that as the first sacrifice for sin. That in order to cover up Adam and Eve's nakedness, both physically and spiritually, God slays an animal and gives them the skin of it. Probably not a lamb, because you don't need to skin a sheep in order to get the wool off of it. You just kind of shave, and then you do a lot of knitting and so on. But nonetheless, an animal had to go be sacrificed in order to get those skins for Adam and Eve. And so here we have Abel sacrificing a lamb and a sacrifice that points forward towards the atoning death of Christ. Skipping way ahead to Genesis 22 is our next section to look at, and looking at the Lamb of God. Genesis chapter 22, excuse me, verses 1 to 14.
After all these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they had come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.
Okay, thank you. We're probably all familiar with this story where Abraham is told to go sacrifice his son, and he promptly goes to do that, but then God, of course, stops him. It says, compare Genesis 22:7 with him 5:47. Verse 7 is where Isaac asked Abraham, his father, "Where's the sacrifice? We got everything we need but the sacrifice." And Abraham responds, "God will provide." And hymn 547 is "The Lamb." I know you might be familiar with that. "The Lamb, the Lamb." And the first verse says, "The Lamb, the Lamb, O Father, where's the sacrifice? Faith sees, believes, God will provide the Lamb of price. Worthy is the Lamb whose death makes me his own. The Lamb is reigning on his throne." So it's a quote from Genesis 22:7, but it's a quote because it says God will provide the Lamb in the hymn, and Lamb is a capital L. So it's a quote that is from John, from Genesis chapter 22:7 with Abraham and Isaac, but it's also shows us how that's a foreshadowing of Jesus to come. God provides the sacrifice that we need for our sins in providing Jesus Christ. And sometime you might want to look at that hymn and meditate on that hymn. It's a pretty good hymn.
I don't know if I had that faith. I had three sons, and I don't know if I want to give any of them up.
Why, mother?
It's
yeah. It's fascinating. We'll talk about that more as we go. First question: why does God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? Verse 1.
To test him.
Yeah. To test, a test which ultimately will strengthen his faith. That's why God tests. He doesn't tempt, but he tests. Sometimes things come along that test our faith, and God allows that. And that's what's happening here. He's testing Abraham's faith. And it's fascinating because Abraham passes the test, right? It's a remarkable thing, because what has God promised Abraham? Isaac will, the promise will come through Isaac, right? And remember how Abraham tried to help God along on all this? You know, well, my servant will be the heir. And God says, no, it will be your own blood. So then he has Ishmael with Sarah's handmaiden. Okay, I got a blood descendant. And God says, no, it's going to be you and Sarah. And so then Isaac comes along, and very specifically it says that Isaac is going to be the one from whom the world will be blessed. In other words, his ultimate descendant would be Jesus. And and throughout the story of Abraham's life, we see how he's trying to help God out. You know, he thinks he'll help God protect him by claiming that his wife is his sister, which there's truth to that. They were like half brother and sister. But time and time again, Abraham's trying to help out. But he doesn't. In this situation, we see a turning point. Abraham doesn't try to help out at all. He just faithfully goes through what he's supposed to do, and he helps Isaac with it along the way. When Isaac asks about the sacrifice, Abraham says, well, God's going to provide it. Don't worry.
Well, I didn't think I could do what Abraham did, but the Lord has tested me too. And he tests each of us in different ways. And we do trust in God to take care of us. Maybe not the way he did Abraham, but in our own ways. He knows where our weaknesses are.
Right. Thank you. Next question. How does Abraham prove himself faithful to God? Verse 12.
By not withholding his only son as a sacrifice?
Yes.
Even though God has given him the promise, Abraham trusts God. God knows what he's doing. And almost goes through with it. God stops him at the last minute. Now that God knows, excuse me, Abraham was obedient, what does God do?
He gave him a ram.
He gave him a ram.
Yeah, he provided the sacrifice. He provided a substitute, which Abraham apparently was trusting all along, because remember verse 8, when Isaac asked him, he says, well, God will provide for himself the lamb.
I think that it's interesting here to see that in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and then down further in verse 12, he said, you didn't withhold your son from me. So the angel was God.
There we go, yes.
Yeah, no, that is an interesting point. I noticed that too when I was looking over this beforehand. That it says angel of the Lord, and that you fear God, and then it says that you didn't keep your only son from me. That's interesting insight.
Pastor, I think there's several times in the Old Testament where the angel is a pre-incarnate Jesus.
Yes.
Or it talks about the angel of the Lord, and that means. It's talking about God, specifically a lot of scholars, the pre-incarnate Jesus, because he doesn't become man until He's born of the Virgin Mary, but he's still around, right? I mean, it's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from the beginning. We know he's there in Genesis 1 because it says, talks about, in the beginning was God, the Father, the Spirit hovering over the water, and God said, let there be, which was the Word, which John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was created through him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's obviously Jesus. All three were there at creation.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I have so many questions. All right. But, you know, it really bugs me that the Bible says nobody has seen God's face, and yet think of when he saw, when he came to Sarah and Abraham and said they would, that Sarah was going to have a son, there were three men there. Which apparently, from what I've read, they say is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So then somebody would have seen God's face. I'm sorry.
Abraham and Sarah saw not God's face, but how he chose to reveal himself at that point. God isn't physical, he's just a spirit. So when he manifested himself at that and at that time to Abraham, he did it as a man, but they were looking at this man, not necessarily at God himself. So God provides a substitute. And we'll see as we look at this that that kind of foreshadows God providing a substitute for us. Here you go. We'll get back to that question. How do you think Abraham was able to build the altar, lay his bound son on the firewood, and pick up the knife? Look at Genesis 17, verse 19. Thank you. So here's the actual promise that I alluded to earlier, where God promises that no, Isaac's going to be the one, an offspring of you and your wife Sarah, that will be the one in which the covenant will be passed on to, and his offspring after him. So what does that imply then, that Abraham was thinking about when he built this altar, laid his son on it, and picked up the knife? That God promised that, and he trusts that promise. Look, back in Genesis 22, he tells this. He tells his servants, verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So he trusts that he and Isaac are going to come back together. Enough that he tells Isaac, well, God will provide a substitute. But even if God doesn't, look at Hebrews 11. Oh, Hebrews 11. We were in that chapter earlier. Chapter about faith. So let's see what Abraham's faith. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
Okay. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So even if he went through with it and Isaac was slain, he believed that since God made that promise that his son would get the covenant, that God would not just bring him back to life. "I and the boy will return to you," he tells his servants. So he had faith and trust in God's promise to bless the world through Isaac, and he had faith and trust in God, knowing that God could raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. I think he was leaning towards God will provide the sacrifice, substitute. But either way, he knew when it was done, he trusted that when it was done and said, he'd still have his son. Next question then, how does Isaac's situation compare to Christ? It's in Genesis 22, it says, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as an offering." We don't even have to look up John 3:16, right? What does that say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Only son, loved by the Father, offered as an offering. Quite a parallel. In fact, we want to throw in another parallel, interestingly, in Genesis 22, verse 6, it says that Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice. And Jesus carried his wood, with Simeon's help after a while, for his sacrifice. A lot of foreshadowing there in Genesis 22 about the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Genesis 22:9, it says that when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Turn to Isaiah 53, the servant song. We always hear this during Lenten season, which is fast approaching, incidentally. I don't want to freak anybody out, but Lent will be here in another month or so. Isaiah 53, verse 7.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
Well, of course, that's talking about Jesus, the Messiah. No protest, right? He didn't call out a legion of angels. He didn't call on his disciples. He didn't plea for his life in front of Pilate. He was quiet. And apparently, so was Isaac. We don't hear anything from Isaac after his question while they're walking there, where's the sacrifice? He trusts his father, apparently. Willingly went, it sounds like, which is what Jesus did. Willingly went. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, who was to be the sacrifice? Isaac. And what was the sacrifice? Who got sacrificed? A ram. Yeah. A sheep. On Good Friday, who should have died for your sins? Us. That's right. But who did? Who was the substitute? Jesus. And you hear that in the sermon this morning, that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus threw our sin on him. so that we could be saved. Again, from Haley's, according to Haley, this was another picture prophecy of the death of Christ, a father offering his son. Then there's a substitution and a sacrifice. Although in Jesus' case, we should be offered, but God substituted his son for us. The next section talks about the Passover, another foreshadowing of Jesus. Let's look at Exodus 12, leaving Genesis now. Exodus 12.
Verses 1 and 13.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread, and bitter herbs they shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head, its legs, and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt."
Okay, so here we have the institution of Passover. It's in conjunction with the 10th plague, when God sent Moses to Egypt in order to free the Israelites and bring them to the promised land. They've gone through nine, and now the Lord is preparing them for the 10th one, in which he's going to take the life of all the firstborn males. And he sets up this to help them remember this act from here on out. Verse 5, what kind of animal is required? There's, okay, a lamb without blemish, a male, and a year old. The Lord must have truly blessed them that year, because to have enough lambs without blemish that were male, a year old, so that all the Israelites could sacrifice and take care of the Passover had to be a pretty good deal. I can't imagine. I'm not a shepherd. I'm not a farmer, so I don't have never dealt with livestock, but I can't imagine that you would have very many livestock or cows or sheep or whatever that weren't have some kind of blemish. Better chance, I guess, if they're only a year old, they don't have quite as long to get blemished. But so a lamb without blemish, male, 1 year old. Keep a finger in Exodus, as we're going to keep coming back here. But how does this tie in with 1 Peter 1:19?
Because it talks about the lamb again. It's without blemish.
Okay.
And in 1 Peter, who is that lamb? Jesus, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Yeah. So why Jesus had to be perfect? Because a sinful person can't redeem a sinful person. It has to be somebody perfect in order for the sacrifice to be acceptable, because it had to be a perfect lamb without blemish or spot. Exodus 12:46, verse 46, and this is also in Numbers 9, verse 12, we read that that it says, it shall be eaten in one house, and ye shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and ye shall not break any of its bones. And now you can only guess what John 19 is going to tell us. The question is what does this Exodus passage, and Numbers says the same thing, have in common with John 19? Remember that story after Jesus' crucifixion? No breaking of his bones. Yeah, they stuck the spear in his side instead. It was typical to break the, I think it was the ankles or the tibia, because when they were hanging on the cross, they used their legs to help them breathe. In and out and in and out. And when they broke the legs, then they would suffocate that much faster. But when they came to Jesus, John tells us, he was already dead. And so they just stuck a spear in his side to make sure of it, which was a positive for us because we know that he did die, without a doubt, because even Pilate clarified that before he gave the body to Joseph and Nicodemus, and which means then that he truly rose from the dead. He didn't just pass out and then the disciples revived him at the grave later. He actually died. It's proof of that in Scripture. And no bones were broken. And it says in John that according so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. And it all has to do with going back to the Passover lamb. They weren't to break any legs because it was going to be kept without blemish the whole time. Back to Exodus 12 and verse 7. After the lamb was sacrificed, what was to be done with its blood? Put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. So, kind of covering the door, covering the entryway, in and out. Why? Remember that? What was the blood to symbolize? Or what? Huh? Yes. The Passover. When God sees, when the God or his angel of death sees the blood, he's going to pass over that house. No one's going to die. And that ties right into to Jesus. In Leviticus 3:8, 4:6, and 4:17, and we won't look at those for the sake of time, but they repeatedly mention the priest's use of the blood of the sacrifices. And those passages in Leviticus, it's to set aside the tabernacle and set aside the priests. And then it's even mentioned in the sacrifices that sometimes the blood was sprinkled on the people. So the repeated mention of the priest's use of blood in the sacrifices. In 1 John 1:7, it talks about the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Romans 5:9, we have been justified by Jesus' blood. And in John 6 is John's writing of Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life, and that he talks about his bread, his body and blood being true food and true drink. The blood, then, that God emphasizes the blood of the sacrifice because it points to Jesus and his blood. And I want to look at just a few passages that aren't listed here, and then we'll have to end it today. You know, I never get to the Lamb triumphant revelation section of this Bible study when I lead it, but that's all right. Look at Genesis 9, verses 3 to 6. We're going to talk about why blood. This is right after the flood, where God now gives them permission to eat meat. Somebody has that and would read for us Genesis 9, verses 3 to 6.
Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image.
Okay, so the man's being singled out here as he's made in God's image, so we shouldn't be killing each other. What's important, though, is he says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, meaning its blood. The blood was seen as what gave the body life. And so blood signifies life. That's what's important about the blood. Look at Leviticus 17. Verses 10 and 14.
If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off.
Okay, so here we have God forbidding blood sausage. But anyway, eating the blood, because here's where he talks about the blood is life. Verse 11, life of the flesh is in the blood. And then he says, and it's particularly given for the atonement for sins. And then verse 14, the life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life. So blood equals life. And when blood is shed, then life is paid for. Remember, Paul says the wages of sin is death. Blood needs to be shed. One more final passage, Hebrews 9. And then we'll be done today, because we are not only out of time, we are over time. We always like overtime games, right? So get our money's worth. Hebrews 9:22.
Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Okay. So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we'll look on in verse 28. It says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So blood needs to be shed. Sin requires death. And Jesus sheds his blood for us, which he in turn then gives us to drink in the Lord's Supper. It saves us. Would encourage you to look at what's left on your own. The Lamb triumphant in Revelations. Jesus is the Lamb, basically, is the theme there. As John said when he approached him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we thank God that he has provided that Lamb for us, and pray that he will always bless us with that. In his name, amen. Thank you.